Let's read together Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30. It's on page 116. That's where it begins, 116. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So at the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this, the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Since we're having the Lord's Supper next week, beloved, we're treating Lord's Day 30 tonight, and so skipping forwards a few weeks, don't worry, we will return to Lord's Day 26 later. Our focus this evening is especially question and answer 81, although the dark backdrop of question and answer 82 will also be referred to or alluded to. Now, I would guess that all of us are familiar with the idea of a target market, which refers to the select group of people to whom you are especially trying to sell your product or your service, the target market. Let's say you are writing or producing a children's book. You're intending it for boys and girls of about 10 to 14 years. But you would also be happy if it is bought for a precocious 7-year-old, or even if some adult likes children's books and so buys it. You've got a target market, but if anybody else outside that target market wants to buy it and read it, well, that's a bonus. Consider a relatively inexpensive car which is aimed at small families. But on the other hand, if a single person wants to buy it, or a richer family or a poorer family, well, hey, that's all to the good. That drives up sales. What am I getting at? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ went to great lengths to institute the Lord's Supper. The cross is looming larger and larger before him, and yet he takes time deliberately to inaugurate the Lord's Supper on the very night on which he was betrayed, and on the evening before his crucifixion for our sins. He also, by his Holy Spirit, inspired accounts of the Lord's Supper in three of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He even revealed it to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Lord's Supper form refers to that. And 1 Corinthians 10 has the Spirit of Christ teaching us more about the second sacrament. So what then about the target market, or the target audience, so to speak, for the Lord's Supper? Or to speak more appropriately, because there may be some negative connotations with such more mercantile language, to speak more appropriately, question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Sort of target audience, target market. For whom? And answer 81 gives three characteristics. The sort of people that God had in mind. And we're going to consider each of these three spiritual traits in turn in this sermon. And we will see that the Lord's Supper, unlike the earlier example of a children's book or a relatively inexpensive small family car, the Lord's Supper, by divine intention, is particular for a specific target group. It is exclusive, not for people outside the target group. And in fact, that it is antithetical. So that the people outside the target group, if any of them partakes of the Lord's Supper, they will do themselves desperate spiritual damage. And if they are willingly allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper by the church itself will fall under God's judgment and be corrupted. What happens, according to our Reformed Creed, and it's well expressing the teaching of Scripture, what happens if someone partakes of the Lord's Supper for whom that Lord's Supper was not instituted? If the fault lies with the individual, answer 81 says, the Lord's Supper not being instituted for somebody like that, these hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, will they eat and drink judgment to themselves? And that is precisely what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11, and it is also cited in the Lord's Supper form. Well, what if someone partakes of the Lord's Supper and that person does not partake of the spiritual traits, and the church in its office bearers knows fine well and can prove it, such that the fault also lies with the church? Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper? That speaks of the work of the church office bearers, especially elders. Are they also to be admitted by the elders to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, no, they're not. They must not be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper, not only because it will destroy them as individuals, but because also it will destroy the church. Answer 82 continues, no, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and we can't have that. And his wrath kindled against the whole congregation, and who in their right mind would want that? Therefore, it is the duty, the solemn duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So then, we come back to the question in number 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And here the 3 points summarize the bulk of answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Well, it's for those who sorrow over their sins. Christ had them in mind when he gave this second sacrament. 2, it's for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Oh yes. 3, it's for those who desire spiritual growth. They, and they only, are the ones for whom Jesus Christ went to great pains on the night of his betrayal and in his work of inspiring the scriptures to institute the Holy Supper and see it, the knowledge of it is given to and preserved in the historic Christian Church. Let's begin then with the first spiritual trait mentioned in Lord's Day 30. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? First of all, it's for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. When you think about it, we have this, in essence, at the very start of the Sermon on the Mount. In the very first 2 Beatitudes. Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's their spiritual condition. Poor in spirit. And the idea is that they know that they are poor in spirit. Naturally, of themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People poor in spirit who know their sins and sinfulness are included in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's Supper is a sacrament for those in the kingdom of heaven, not for those outside it. After blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5 verse 4 continues, blessed are they that mourn. These people, out of the spiritual condition of poverty, mourn with the spiritual activity of sorrowing and grieving over their deadness and impoverishment. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And they will be comforted in various ways, including at the second sacrament or the Lord's Supper as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this spiritual characteristic of proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, you could say it is exemplified by 2 women in the gospel narratives. Think, for instance, of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus told her, "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." So you've been divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. You haven't even gone through the civil legalities now. And Jesus is saying this to convict her of her sins against the 7th commandment. And in this chapter, we see her later confessing to others, witnessing to others, that Jesus is the Messiah. So this lady has been brought to a knowledge of and repentance over her sins. She has the sort of attitude thereby that befits a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. Here's another woman. The woman who washed Christ's feet in Luke chapter 7. This woman was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Lord's Day 30. The Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And this lady loved much because she was forgiven, and she was forgiven as one who believed in Jesus, who was sorry for her sins. The Lord's Supper, not instituted at the time that scene took place, but the Lord's Supper is for women like that. You may remember the name of the Pharisee, because it's given in the Bible, the name of the Pharisee who had invited Jesus over, he was Simon. And Simon showed precisely no real sorrow over his sin, and so no Lord's Supper for Simon. And if Simon had ever scraped into any church and asked for the Lord's Supper, remaining in such an impenitent state, the end of answer 81 would have fallen upon him. Hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink not the spiritual benefits of the covenant, but eat and drink judgment to themselves, not blessings. And this first spiritual characteristic of proper partakers of the Lord's Supper, it's also exemplified by two men, let's refer to that sex too, two men in the gospel parables. We think here of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Here's the younger brother after saying, in effect, "Father, I wish you were dead, so that I could get your money all the sooner," and then wasting his money on riotous living, comes to his senses and determines to go back to his father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." I know he's in a parable, but that's the attitude of a man who is in the right way of coming to the Lord's Supper. And then there's the elder brother, and the elder brother thought that he was good. The elder brother thought that he was earning with the Father, who represents God, that his works were satisfying the Father, and that the Father, that is God, was stingy and not giving him enough. And he is a picture of the self-righteous, non-sorrowing for sin Pharisees. And the Lord's Supper is totally inappropriate for a man like that. And if we remain in Luke's gospel a little bit longer, this time in chapter 18, we have here the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because really there was only one person who was listening with his prayer with any favor, and it wasn't God, it was the Pharisee. He was praying in effect with himself and really to himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican or tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." So he pleads his own goodness and his own works. And the tax collector, standing afar off, a aware of his unworthiness, would not so much as lift his eyes up unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not pointing to any of his works, and he's not boasting in who he is. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, like the publican in the parable. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, like the Pharisee in the parable, would eat and drink judgment to themselves if ever they got to the Lord's table. And the question is, then and now, well, which one are you? Which one am I? You say, well, what does this godly sorrow, this being truly sorrowful for sins, spoken of in answer 81, what does it look like? And here, 2 Corinthians 7, which we read earlier, is of great help. It tells us, first of all, that there are two types of sorrow. That godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Someone sorrows over their sin, then there is repentance, a change of mind with regard to what was done or said, for instance, so that the person comes to hate and see as evil those attitudes, words, thoughts, a repentance to salvation, and that's not to be repented of. You don't regret that. And then the other type of sorrow, the sorrow of the world, which is the only type of sorrow that the unregenerate can ever whip up, the sorrow of the world, from the world, by the world, it works death, because I'm sorry that I've been caught. I'm sorry that other people now think less of me. That sorrow doesn't lead to repentance and salvation. That sorrow simply works death. And then the apostle goes on to talk about seven characteristics of the true godly sorrow. He says, you sorrowed after a godly sort or a godly manner. One, what carefulness or diligence it wrought in you. Yea, two, what clearing of yourselves. Three, yea, what indignation with oneself. How could I have done that? That was evil. Yea, what fear. Four, five, yea, what vehement desire. Six, yea, what zeal. Seven, yea, what revenge. These things, the apostle adds, are the marks of genuine repentance that strike other people as the real article, because Paul adds, in all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. These are the things that consistories or sections look for in sexual offenders, for instance. The person says they've repented. Is it real? Does it match what the Bible says here in this passage? Sabbath breakers? Those under church discipline for whatever sin? And now here in 2 Corinthians 7, the ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, the ye here refers to the congregation. Most of it, or at the very least, much of it, and in its leadership. You, as a congregation, sorrowed like that. And why did they need to sorrow like that, with genuine sorrow, unto repentance and to salvation? Because the congregation had not disciplined the man who had slept with his stepmother, as treated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they were puffed up. And they thought, oh, church discipline, that's for really hateful people. That's for nasty people. And Paul tells them, no, that's for loving people, people who fear God. They obey the Lord. And it just shows how rotten, stinkingly proud you are that you've refused to discipline the person because you think you know better than God. And now, through Paul's letter and by the work of the Holy Spirit, they have been brought to genuine repentance over their awful sin of refusing to discipline this man for his sin against the seventh commandment. And their godly sorrow included carefulness and clearing of themselves and indignation and fear and vehement desire and zeal. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And you can easily see, beloved, the correspondence between godly sorrow and proper partaking of the Lord's Supper. The child of God says, I'm spiritually dead. Of myself, I have no life, and I feel it, especially when I come to pray. And Jesus says, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. Here I am giving you myself, crucified for your sins, for your forgiveness and spiritual life. The quickened sinner says, I am a sinful breaker of God's covenant. And Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. And so those who know their transgressions are called to come to the Lord's Supper. You know your sins, then come. You sorrow over your sins. Eat and drink Jesus Christ sacramentally by faith alone. And this brings us to the second spiritual trait mentioned in Lord's Day 30. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? What's the target audience or group here? Well, it's first for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, as we've seen, and two, they yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. If the first trait is, you could say, repentance, the second trait is faith, genuine repentance and true faith. And let's now see this true faith in action in four men in the New Testament scriptures. There was the paralytic who was let down through the roof of Christ's veranda by his friends in Luke 5. Jesus saw their faith. Man, he said to the paralytic, thy sins are forgiven thee. And as proof of the forgiveness of his sins, Jesus healed him. Then Jesus said to him, take up thy couch and go back to your house. And those people who are forgiven, Jesus also says, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. Here is the centurion in Luke chapter 7. He makes this profound statement. He argues that the Lord doesn't need to come to his house to perform the healing miracle. I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but just say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And this man was a believer, and he said to others, You know, Go, do, come. That's a sort of man with a faith like that, to whom Jesus says, Come to the Lord's Supper. And so Christ adds, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. Or we could speak of the man born blind, mentioned in John 9. This man was excommunicated from the synagogue. And when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he found him and said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And that man, as a believer in Christ and a worshipper of Christ, he's the sort of man spoken of in this second trait who is called to come to this Jesus and eat and drink him in the sacrament. Or, picking up on this morning's sermon, we could think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, verse 37, a verse that the modern Bible versions want to take out. The Ethiopian eunuch, in response to Philip's question, says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, he's a proper recipient of baptism. And therefore, he's a proper recipient too, with these spiritual characteristics, of the Lord's Supper. He believes truly from the heart. The same truth is taught in the parable of the sower, with its four different types of soil. The person who's represented by the path is the inattentive hearer of sermons who doesn't even make any intellectual effort. He doesn't really even understand it. It sort of goes right over his head because he can't even be bothered. I mean, would you bother listening to your neighbor if he drones on? Why would you want to hear what God says? I mean, all he has to say is the words of eternal life. The devil comes. It's really easy for the devil. He takes away what little bit of the word that he did hear. That person has no faith, dead, and he's not the sort of person who should be allowed within a million miles of the Lord's Supper. There is the shallow soil hearer, and this one only appears to believe. His faith is tested when tribulation or persecution arise because of the simple truth of God's word. And then he realizes it's going to cost him something, and he jettisons it under pressure. No salvation, no supper. The thorny ground is the churchgoer, and the word of God is choked in his life. Choked, like with thorns surrounding it and killing it. And the thorns that destroy some people's faith, though it never really was faith, it's the cares of this world. They're always worrying about this, that, and the other, just like the Gentiles around them, and it cripples them. And the deceitfulness of riches. They think that everything in their life would be good, or most things at least, and that they would be happy if only they had more money. And they waste their time chasing after that sort of delusion. Thorny ground. And people who are choked like that mustn't come to eat Christ in the Lord's Supper. The good ground, on the other hand, are people who believe the word of God, who therefore produce fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and they eat the fruit of the earth too, bread and wine, which are signs and seals of Christ's broken body and shed blood. The Lord's Supper then is not for people who are physically hungry. 1 Corinthians actually opposes that idea. You don't come to the second Christian sacrament if you want a good meal. There isn't much physical food there, and that's not the idea. It's for people who are spiritually hungry for Jesus Christ and for his salvation and his blessings. And the Lord's Supper, and now I'm going to look at Psalm 130, the Lord's Supper is for those who trust that their sins are forgiven them for Christ's sake, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. The Lord's Supper are for people who turn to a passage like Psalm 130 to strengthen and quicken their faith. It says here, Lord, that there are mercies with thee. Mercies. With thee in the very being of God. The passage of God is used to stir us up. And that plenteous redemption is found with God. Redemption from all sins. And it's rich and free. Faith exercising in this. In Jesus Christ. And that God is a God who redeems Israel from all his iniquities so that he may be feared. Huh. Or to look at 2 Corinthians 5, just a bit before the passage we read, faith acts upon a passage such as this, that God was in Jesus Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. For, verse 21 says, God has made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Faith lays hold on the word. That's the sort of person who comes and who comes profitably to the Lord's Supper. And finally, we arrive at the third spiritual trait mentioned in Lord's Day 30. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? One, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Two, they yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And three, they also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And now notice the conjunctions there. It's not just, well, if you have one of these three, come to the Lord's Supper. Or even two out of, I mean, that's 66 2/3%. I mean, that's pretty good. That's a good pass. That might even get you a B, depending on your subject. Lord's Day 30 says, all three out of three. And this, of course, is a test. If someone looks to have one or seems to have two, then those one or two are actually famed. If someone has A, B, and C, all three of these traits, this shows that all of them are genuine. And this is the role of self-examination. We examine ourselves. We see that we come short. We seek God's grace to grow in sorrow over our sin, to trust more and more in Christ, and to seek that spiritual growth. And God works that in us in the way of self-examination so that we are more and more resolved and quickened to come and eat and drink Christ at the Lord's Supper. So at the Christian, to cite more biblical examples, He's like the woman taken in adultery in John 8, to whom Christ says, "Go and sin no more." So that she takes that word to heart. I must sin no more by God's grace. I'm going to battle against my evil inclinations and temptation. I'm going to walk in a new and holy life. I'm like a sheep who hears Christ's voice and resolves closely to follow him. John 10. I'm a branch, and I am resolved to abide in Christ the vine. I'm one of those blessed ones spoken about in the Beatitudes. By God's grace, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. More and more righteousness. And these are the sort of things that the catechumens, especially the older catechumens, are thinking. That in the church and under the godly instruction we trust of your parents and through the catechism classes, you are desirous to come to the Lord's Supper. You are sorrowing more and more for your sins, growing in faith, and desiring to live a more holy life, and not, on the other hand, becoming just like the ungodly boys and girls in your class at school. Because if that's the way you're going, don't try to make confession of faith, and you're not ready to be interviewed by the council, because you're only going to come up here and then eat and drink judgment to yourself. And you don't say, in hearing that, "Oh, I'm going to give up then." No. You say, "I need to get real with the Lord, and I need to follow the preaching of the word, and I need to start sorrowing over my sins by God's grace, trusting in Jesus, and growing in grace through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This more and more, Peter speaks a lot about it. More and more spiritual growth. Here is 1 Peter 2, verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, a calling to all Christians, young and old, to be like a newborn baby, desiring the pure milk of the word," the only foodstuff that does you any good, "in order to grow." That's what answer 81 is talking about. People who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. That's the sort of person who's desiring to grow in the pure, sincere milk of the word. That's a worthy partaker. That's a Christian. Verses 4 and 5 talk about coming to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and very precious. And the believer, as he keeps coming to Christ, the living stone, he becomes quickened in himself as a more and more lively stone, and he's built up in his holy priesthood and offers up spiritual sacrifices. That's the desire, the characteristic of a Christian, and the desire of someone who comes profitably to the supper. And the very last inspired words of Peter, 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And this self-examination, beloved, runs like this. Sorrow over our sins, believing in Christ for forgiveness and strength, and growing in grace, all three. Not, "Oh, I don't measure up, I've had a bad week, I'm not going to come." No, don't think like that. No, follow this word of God, and so come, everybody, all professing members of the church, all come in this right and good way to the Lord's Supper. And so eat and drink Jesus Christ, who is the true meat and drink for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, because we're weak, we'll forget it, we'll fall without the Spirit. Stir us up, Lord God, use these spiritual exercises for our good and cause us to benefit more than we typically do next Sunday morning, for Jesus Christ's sake, our Lord. Amen.